You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we've been in the book of Philippians. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul written to a church in ancient Greece that he had planted on his second missionary journey. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome. And we haven't really gotten into a lot of the history of the city of Philippi. If you are a history major or an English major, you might actually be somewhat familiar with this, even if you've never read the Bible. This comes up in both Roman history and also a famous Shakespeare play. So in 44 BCE, Julius Caesar is assassinated by a bunch of Roman senators. So in the Shakespeare play, Julius Caesar, you know, he's stabbed by multiple senators. Brutus was one of his closest friends, and Brutus turns on him. And so as he's being stabbed, this is where Julius Caesar says, "Et tu, Brute," before he falls to his death. And this starts a civil war between Brutus on one side and Mark Antony and Octavian on the other side. And as Brutus flees, again, this is from the Shakespeare play, Julius Caesar appears to him in a dream and says, "Thou shalt see me at Philippi," which is our city. And so what happens is Mark Antony and Octavian meet up with Brutus and Cassius, who was the other part of the civil war, and they are able to defeat Brutus on the plains of Philippi. Brutus realizes that he's going to lose this battle, and so he commits suicide. Then at that point, Mark Antony and Octavian turn on each other, partly because Mark Antony was married to Octavian's sister, but he was having an affair with Cleopatra. Drama, drama, drama. And so they fight each other in 30 BCE, and Octavian is able to take complete power at that point when he then assumes the title Augustus Caesar. Which, if you are familiar with the New Testament, this is who was the Caesar in power at the time of Jesus' birth. Due to all of these different battles, he was deeply grateful to the city of Philippi because they backed him in his battle against Brutus and Cassius. And so he declared Philippi a Roman colony. This was notable at the time because originally with the Roman Empire, as they were starting to take control of vast lands, you could be a Roman citizen, but only if you were born in Rome. But then for a city to be declared a Roman colony gave them all sorts of benefits. It granted everyone in Philippi Roman citizenship. And by everyone, I mean, of course, not the slaves or anybody that didn't own property. But in general, if you were a person of means, then you could become a Roman citizen, even if you weren't born in Rome. It also meant that Philippi was self-governing and any citizens were tax exempt. So this was considered a great benefit. They lived under the us italicium, which means they really were under Roman law. They dressed as Romans, they used the Latin language, they used Roman coins and holidays. As far as they were concerned, they were just Rome in miniature. It was also notable because hundreds of former soldiers would retire there. Some of the soldiers from those battles retired and just stayed in Philippi, but then as Roman soldiers from any of the Roman armies would retire, what Rome would do is they would grant those retired Roman soldiers citizenship all over the empire, but a lot of them chose to come to Philippi because there were other soldiers who were already there. So the city of Philippi is located in northern Greece, and they knew that that was their geographical location, but as far as the citizens of Philippi were concerned, their true location in their heart was in Rome. You know, maybe we live in one area, but really we belong to Rome, and that's how we view ourselves. And why am I going into all of this? Because Paul picks up on this imagery, and Paul picks up on the identity that these Philippians took from the fact that their true citizenship was in Rome. And as he's writing to the Christians in Philippi, he's like, okay, you live in Philippi, your geographical location is still there, but that's not the truest thing about you. Remember, we read in Philippians 1:1 that he was writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are geographically in Philippi. And so your geographical location is in Philippi, but your true location is in Christ. that the deepest thing about you that is true when it comes to your identity is the fact that you belong to Jesus. Anyone who has put their faith in Christ is considered as being in Christ. Now, this is a common imagery that shows up throughout the New Testament. Some of you may be familiar with this famous graphic. This represents Jesus Christ. And here's you. And anyone who's willing to put their faith in the finished work of Christ is then transferred and is now in Christ. Therefore, whatever is true of Jesus Christ is now true of you. That when God looks at you, he doesn't see you with all of your weaknesses and problems. He sees his beloved son. And so this becomes part of your identity. And there are aspects of this identity that you, if you're a Christian, will spend the rest of your life trying to understand and appreciate and live out. The fact that you're forgiven for all of your sins. The fact that you're adopted, you are now a son or daughter of God himself. That you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you are placed into Christ, but Christ also puts his spirit into you. You're bound for heaven. You no longer have to fear death because death is just your entryway into your eternal existence with God. And all of these are true of every single individual. And we as Americans are very individualistic and we look at all of those and we're like, okay, that sounds great. What we often miss is the corporate aspect of our identity. That it's not just about me. Now all of a sudden it's about we. Because as a Christian, I am now intimately joined to every single other Christian. Anyone else who has put their faith in Christ is also in Christ, which means it's not just me in there. There's a bunch of other people in there too. And that's actually what Paul is going to get into tonight is how do we experience this and how do we live out this truth? He's saying, you guys are citizens of heaven. The citizenship language is going to come up tonight, and then it comes up again in Philippians 3:20. And so he's saying it's almost like you have two passports. You have your identity as Roman citizens, but you also have your identity as citizens of heaven. And so what are the implications of that? And so the last 2 weeks really answered the question, what was Paul so happy about? And we got into his perspective and his relationships and how that led to a lot of joy. This week, and in a couple of weeks, Paul turns his focus from his own personal circumstances to what's going on in Philippi with the Philippian Christians. So we're going to ask this question, what would make Paul even happier? And the answer is, he wants to see the Philippians standing firm together, experiencing that corporate identity that they have as Christians. So in Philippians 1, starting in verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ. This word only is the most important thing above all else. So he's laid out his example, and he's like, now for you guys, I want you to live a life that's worthy or appropriate with the good news or the gospel of Christ. And this term, conduct yourselves, it's literally to live as citizens. It's the Greek word politoiomai, which is where we get our English word politics. And yet he's not giving some sort of political instructions to them. He's saying, no, living as citizens who are actually Christians. And this is what should define you, and this is what you should be known for. And he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. So he's like, I'm going to get reports as to how you guys are doing. It's kind of an interesting idea that a certain amount of accountability can be helpful. That Paul's like, I might be able to come and visit you. I might just get reports. But either way, I want to get good reports on you guys. He says that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the good news or for the gospel. And so these terms, standing firm or striving together, these are terms that are taken from athletics and also from the military. Remember, Paul is chained to Roman soldiers, and so I'm sure he was interviewing them. What is it like to be a soldier? And he also often used athletic imagery because the Olympic Games were very popular during this time, and Paul was using imagery that people would have been familiar with. So standing firm, striving together, this is getting at the idea of team unity, that we are all on the same team, that we are trying to accomplish the same basic purpose. So this idea of standing firm or striving together, it called to mind the idea of the Roman army. The Roman phalanx, which was a formation that they took from Alexander the Great's army, the Roman soldiers, instead of being individual soldiers who were trying to attack individual people, instead they would all stand in a line and they would all hold their shields together. It was basically the tank of ancient warfare. And so if you're just a guy out there and you're trying to defend yourself against the Roman army, even if you have some sort of weaponry, you're not going to be able to stand against that. So Paul's saying, as Christians, we're not in any sort of physical battle or warfare, but we do need to have the mindset that we're trying to accomplish something bigger than ourselves. And the only way that we're going to be able to do that is if we're doing it together. Or the athletic imagery, the idea of being on the same team. I don't know a lot about Olympic rowing, but I remember reading that famous book that came out maybe 10 years ago, Boys in the Boat, about the Olympic rowing team in the 1930s. And it was really fascinating to see how hard these guys worked to get on the exact same page so that when they were rowing, they were in perfect unison together. Because if they weren't in perfect unison, the boat would end up capsizing. You know, if you've got oars going in all these different directions, not only are you not going to win the race, but you could actually completely fail. And so this idea of standing firm or striving together gives the idea that we realize we're on the same team and we're trying to accomplish the same things. And if I'm out there doing my thing and you're out there doing your thing and we have no connection to each other, that's going to seriously limit what we're able to do. Here's a picture of a modern reenactment of a Roman phalanx. And you just see how close all those guys are on each other. And there are things about one another that, you know, maybe that's not my personal preference, but if that's your preference, as long as you're far away from me, that's not really going to bother me. But you just picture all these guys getting in that close with each other behind all of those shields. And all of a sudden, you're very aware of the precise choice that this other guy made in the Axe body spray that he decided to douse himself with before he hides in underneath these shields. Or there's another guy that, you know, he just always seems to be chewing gum and it always seems to be with his mouth open. And maybe if you were far away, that's fine. But when he's right next to you and he's chewing gum in your ear, all of a sudden that starts to get really annoying. And if these guys at this point took all of those personal preferences and started to just get annoyed with one another and wanted to get away from each other, then all of a sudden it's no longer a phalanx. And Paul is saying when there's a bigger goal ahead of us, when there's something that we are trying to accomplish that's bigger than ourselves, all of a sudden our personal preferences become a lot less important. You know, a common goal minimizes those personal preferences. And this is important if we're going to have community with one another, because as Paul's going to get into, if you want close relationships, especially with a group bigger than two or three people, you're not always going to get what you want. And there's a lot of things that you're going to have to set aside or overlook if you're going to be able to get along with people. You just hear about groups fracturing just because, you know, two different people vote for two different political parties. Two different people have different hobbies and they just can't even find ways to spend time with each other. You think about going on vacation together. How are you ever going to be able to go on vacation with a group of people if you insist on always getting your way? I have friends that every year, there's a big group of my friends that go down to the beach. And every year, I'm grateful that they invite me to go with them. And I really enjoy it. But here's the thing. I don't actually like going to the beach. If I were to pick a vacation spot, I would not pick a beach on an ocean for a couple of reasons. One is my own personal preferences. I would rather be on vacation in the mountains somewhere going for a hike. I also had a couple bad experiences at the ocean many years ago. And so when it comes time to picking my own personal vacation, I never pick the beach. And you know how I feel about going on this beach vacation? I love it. I love going to the beach with my friends because my friends are the ones that go on this vacation. And in fact, I have been on some vacations to the mountains with awesome hikes that were terrible because of the people that I went with. And so it's like, pick my own personal preference. Is that what matters as much as the people that I am with? That is what is important. And Paul is saying, as we look at the community that God has placed us in, we have to just get used to the fact that there's going to be things that annoy us about each other. And that's what is important to realize about relationships. That if you can only be around people that you agree with all the time and naturally like all the time, your circle is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And so Paul is saying we need to be standing firm together. We need to be striving together. And how does this work? Well, it's in one spirit. This is a reminder of the unity that God has given us. And this is what gives us hope, is because this is not based on any people's ability to do this. No, this is something that's supernatural, that couldn't happen without God himself empowering it. Remember, this is just what is true of anyone who becomes a Christian. And maybe some of you guys have had this experience. I know what it was like for me when I first became a Christian. I almost immediately felt closer to the Christians that were in the home Bible study that I was going to than people that I had known for my whole life. Because all of a sudden, what was true about me was that I was in Christ. What was true about them was that they were in Christ. And that was the most important thing about us. And I felt this instant bond with them that was above and beyond anything that we had in common. And here's the thing. Our job is to preserve the unity, not to produce it. That this is something that God has given us as Christians, and as long as we just hang in there and try to work our relationships out, God himself will make that possible. So as much as we have an important role on this, it's helpful to realize that this is not on us to make this happen, that we're doing this through the power of God himself. And he says that we're doing this with one mind. And at first it's like, wait, does this mean that we always have to agree on everything and always be on the same page? Well, first of all, if that were true, I've never been part of a true Christian community, because I've never been in a community where everybody agrees on everything and everyone's always on the same page. Now, this is not some sort of weird groupthink, but what it is it's coming together around a common goal, that we agree about what is important, and we will have all sorts of disagreements along the way as to how to accomplish that goal. But in general, do we see that advancing God's purposes is what we are about? And so we're seeking out his leadership and his guidance. And so some people are like, man, that's so weird that a lot of Christians, they all seem to be about the same thing. And why is that? You know, the group that I came into as a non-believer, I quickly picked up on the fact that, okay, maybe this person is a student, and this person is an engineer, and this person is an electrician, and this person is a full-time parent, and yet their lives all seem to be about the same thing. Is that strange? And it might be strange, except for the fact that we actually are in experiences all the time where people are of the same mind, and nobody thinks it's weird. I mean, if somebody from another country were to show up and see people cheering for the Buckeyes, they'd be like, what the heck? And yet, if you've ever been to any game at Ohio Stadium and you're cheering the Buckeyes on, it feels awesome because everybody's of the same mind. That's the imagery that Paul is trying to bring to the forefront is there's something about us that wants to be part of a group that's doing something cool together. And Paul is saying it's even cooler than cheering for a team at the same time. And all of this, he says, it's for the faith of the good news. That's the ultimate goal. That is what we are here to do, is to let as many people as possible know the good news, which is that Jesus died for them. And if all of us believe in our hearts that this is what we are here to accomplish, to get this word out to as many people as possible, then all of a sudden we'll be on the same team. And the things that mattered before all of a sudden don't matter as much because this is what our life is about. I mean, what purpose does your life have? I know you want your life to be about something that matters. I know you want to be part of something important and meaningful. And God says that that's available. That's available if you are putting him and his purposes first. Everything that he's doing is reconciling as many people as possible to himself, and he's saying you can be a part of that as well. And you as an individual, but as soon as you decide that's what you want your life to be about, then you get connected to everybody else who's trying to accomplish the same thing. Now, as he's talking about this, he's acknowledging that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. He says, you're going to try to stand firm together, in no way alarmed by your opponents. So the Philippians were facing some sort of difficulties. Who are these opponents? Well, honestly, we're not quite sure. It's never fully spelled out in the book to the Philippians. We do know that there were some false teachers. You know, Paul is talking about the free grace of God, and there were people coming into the city to say, no, you also have to try really hard to be a good person. And Paul's going to get into that in Philippians 3. There was the imperial cult. Whenever Roman citizens got together, they would declare together, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians were trying to be good citizens and submit to the government, but they were never going to be able to stand up and say, Caesar is Lord, because they're like, there's one Lord, it's Jesus. And so that would get them in trouble with some of the other people who were not yet Christians. Ultimately, God himself has an enemy, Satan, who hates God, wants as many people as possible to not come to know God, and so he's out there actively opposing God's purposes. He hates God, and he hates the grace of God. And so if you are a Christian, Satan hates you too. And so he will do everything that he can to keep you from spreading the good news or to make your life as miserable as possible when you're trying to do so. And so any of these Paul could have in mind. And it's kind of funny imagery where he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. This word alarmed has the sense of the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. If you've ever been horseback riding, you do not want your horse to startle. I was horseback riding a couple of years ago. We were in Colorado. It was a group of us, and there was just another person out doing yard work. And they waited until all, you know, our whole line of horses had passed, but my horse was at the back. And when they thought the horses were a significant distance past them, they started doing the yard work again. And it involved taking a large metal shovel and scraping it along the pavement that we had just gone past. And so wouldn't you know that as they started that scraping sound, my horse startled. Now, he didn't bolt, which is good because I don't know what I would have done. But here's a picture of a horse startling. And this was my experience is when a horse startles, my horse's front end was going one way and the back end was going another way. And I just thought, if this horse totally spooks, I'm gone. And I don't know where in Colorado they're going to find me because I don't know if they're catching this horse. Horses startle very easily, and they are terrifying when they do so. This is a close-up picture of what happens to a horse's eyes when it startles, because horses are pack animals. And these, you know, again, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. They had cavalry back then, and so they wanted to train their war horses to be able to withstand a certain amount of attacks, because a horse's natural instinct, if it catches something out of the corner of its eye, okay, if that's a lion, of course it's going to bolt. But a horse doesn't stop to think, Is this a lion or is this a leaf? And horses tend to bolt at both. And Paul is saying, you don't want to be skittish and prone to freaking out as soon as anything happens, as soon as you run into any sort of difficulty. The thing is, if you aren't ready for opposition, you're going to get blindsided. And the Bible tries to prepare Christians for the fact that there's going to be opposition. That, like I said, there are opponents out there. Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Could not be any clearer about the fact that if you are going to be a follower of God, you're going to run into difficulties and people that are against you. And Paul's saying, be ready for that. Don't freak out. And it's a lot easier not to freak out when there's a bunch of people around you and you're doing this together. It says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. What is the point here? Well, we know the end of the story. That there's a lot of opposition now, but a time is coming when Jesus is coming back. And that should give us peace and security. I'm not a big horror movie person. I do better watching horror movies in groups, but I remember years ago when the big horror movie that everybody was watching was I Am Legend. And I thought, okay, everybody's watching this. I need to not be a wuss. Just, you know, man up, watch the movie. Except I made the mistake of watching the movie by myself at night in my basement. And so, I don't know, I may be a third of the way through the movie. Maybe some of you guys have seen this. It's kind of a classic. But that scene where Will Smith gets caught in that trap and he's hanging upside down by his feet as the sun's about to set, and you know that's when the vampires are coming out. And my heart was beating so hard that I felt like I was going to puke. And I was telling myself, okay, first of all, this is a movie. I know Will Smith is an actor, and he is still alive in real life. So no matter what happens in the movie, it's not real. I also knew enough to know he's the only human character in this movie. We're less than halfway through. So even in this scene, I don't think anything is going to happen to him because he has to make it through to get to the end of the movie. It didn't matter. I had to turn the movie off. I couldn't handle it because I was too scared. I got spooked. I freaked out and I quit. And Paul is saying, guys, we know where this is headed. And so no matter what happens, we don't have to freak out. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is going to put everything right. And that should give us a great deal of peace and confidence no matter what we are facing in this life. Are you reconciled to him or not? Because here it's saying there are opponents, and these are people who are trying to stop the spread of the good news. Why would they do that? Well, because the good news has to be partnered with the bad news. If the good news is you can be forgiven, the bad news is you need to be forgiven. And so some people say I do not like that at all, and you need to stop telling people that. And yet Paul is saying, knowing that there's opposition to this message gives Christians peace because anyone that's opposing it, they will be destroyed. But anyone who is reconciled to God, they will be saved. Now, this is definitely not saying good people go to heaven. That's actually the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And what do I mean by that? Well, there are no good people in heaven. there are sinners in heaven who have been forgiven. And anyone who has not received forgiveness will be separated from God forever. And so the question is not, are you a good person or a bad person? The question is, are you willing to be reconciled to God through his son, Jesus? And the path to reconciliation is to recognize I'm a sinner who needs to be forgiven. Every single person who is in heaven right now, if they had the chance to tell you, they would tell you, I do not deserve to be here, but I've been forgiven. So if you are here today and you have not yet been reconciled to God through his son, I, like Paul, am saying to you, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God so that you too can look forward to this salvation that's promised to anyone who puts their faith in him. Paul goes on to say, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. All right, this shows the extent of their suffering, that we don't know exactly what was happening in Philippi, but we know what was happening with Paul, that he was wrongfully accused, that he has been imprisoned, and he's saying, you're experiencing similar conflict. And so whatever's happening, it's pretty painful as far as he is concerned. But he also says there's a reason for their suffering, that it has been granted for Christ's sake. It has been gifted to them. This idea that following God includes the ability to suffer for Christ, and that's a gift from God, is very counterintuitive to us. When you read the New Testament, you realize how much people suffered, far more than we do today. In fact, you turn to the book of Acts, and it talks about how the apostles were out there telling as many people as possible about the message of Jesus, and the Jewish ruler said, you need to stop telling people about Jesus. And they said, no. And then it tells us in Acts 5:40 that they called the apostles in and had them flogged, that is to say, beaten and whipped within an inch of their lives. And how did the apostles respond? It says they left the high council rejoicing that God had considered them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. I am not there yet. But we can be. You can get to the point where you have enough faith in God, enough closeness with God, that you, like they, can actually become grateful for the difficult things that you go through for the name of Christ. It's possible to get there. And so this idea of standing firm together is the vision, and yet it's in the midst of suffering. And so what is our natural response to suffering? Well, we could quit altogether. Kind of like I did halfway through that movie. I'm like, this is too hard. I can't handle this. I quit. And a lot of people do that on their Christian lives, actually. They decide, I can't take this anymore. What if I just quit? The other very natural response, unfortunately, is to just turn on one another. Remember that imagery of the soldiers being all close in together? That's a difficult life. And when suffering turns the heat up, it makes those relationships even more difficult. And this was a news report, December of 2020. So this was as some of the initial lockdowns were, you know, they had been lifted for a little bit. And they were noticing a spike in people breaking up and also going through divorces. It said after 7 years of marriage, 29-year-old Sophie Turner and her husband filed for divorce. They'd never discussed splitting up before the COVID crisis, but during the pandemic, their marriage soured. I was more stressed, and it was all just building up, and we decided for maybe a trial separation, she said. Very quickly, we realized it was going to be more permanent than that. And it wasn't just this one couple. He said their experiences are becoming increasingly common, with divorce applications and breakups skyrocketing. leading British law firm Stewart's logged a 122% increase in inquiries between July and October of 2020 compared with the same period last year. Yeah, every marriage has difficulties, but as people were going through the lockdowns, that the stress of it took a huge toll on their relationship. And a lot of marriages didn't make it through this time because people were suffering. And Paul is saying that that could happen to any of us. Not just the divorces, but the breakup of a lot of friendships because of the suffering that we go through in our attempts to follow God. And so that's what he's going to wrap up this section with, that we can't have team unity without heart unity. That yes, we want to be on the same page, but it actually goes deeper than that. And so that's what he's going to turn to in Philippians 2. And so I'll read the vision that he puts forward in verses 3 and 4, and then we'll look at where that comes from. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That yes, we want to be on the same team. Yes, we want to have the same goal. But there's an individual way that we can do this in our relationships, and that is choosing to consider other people's needs as more important than our own. You know, there's a link between unity and humility, which we'll look at next week in even greater depth, as well as our ability to serve one another. And so humility and service, this is the oil that makes relationships work, that makes the gears of our love for one another actually be able to turn. So I was reading recently a series of questions that you can ask yourself to see, how sacrificial am I being? How humble am I being in my relationships? Am I able to joyfully perform tasks that have little to no visibility? Can you serve even if nobody notices ways in which you're serving? Do I regularly credit others for their labors? Or do I feel like I'm the one doing all the work around here? You ever see those studies where they interview the spouses and each spouse feels like they do about 75% of the housework? Right here. Are my thoughts towards the difficult people in my life infused with grace? Am I praying for them? Am I practicing gratitude for them? Am I focusing on their strengths instead of their weaknesses? Do I give my spouse first choice of TV channel, room temperature, or vacation? Are my prayers usually on behalf of other people? Or am I mostly just thinking about myself and everything that I don't have that I want? Is it relatively easy for me to give my time or my money and tell no one about it? Do I cut short thoughts of comparing myself favorably with others? Do I honor others with my thoughts, words, and actions? Do I speak positive words about other people? Do I spread good gossip? There are actually even more on the list from the book Praying by J.I. Packer and Carolyn Nystrom. It's one thing to feel like, yeah, I'm going to serve people. But then an opportunity comes up for me to let somebody else pick the restaurant, or an opportunity to say something positive instead of something negative about someone. And all of a sudden, I don't feel so sacrificial. And it's in those little interactions that build up over time that are going to determine, are your relationships going to work or not work? And is the group going to be healthy or dysfunctional? And it's dependent on every single person. And I always underestimate how far the little choices in my relationships go. I look for big opportunities to be sacrificial, but it's really in the thousand choices I make every single day with the people in my life that determine how those relationships go. And Paul is saying that this is what is important, is to find ways to really put others' needs ahead of our own. And so it's easy for some people to say, well, you know, my problem is that I put other people first too much. And that is a dysfunction in some of our relationships, always letting other people have their way. But here's the thing. That's actually still selfish on your part if you are doing that. Because if you're doing that, it's because you want everybody else to like you and to think well of you. And you're not considering what would be best in this situation. It's kind of shocking when you read the Gospels how often Jesus said no to people. So part of love is having good boundaries, not doing everything for everyone all the time, calling other people up into the work. And so this idea that I'm just too sacrificial, not according to Philippians. He's saying, okay, you're gonna look out for your own personal interests in whatever form that comes. I'm encouraging you to also find ways to look out for the interests of other people. Go against the natural bent that we have, which is possible. And so what are the paths to these? Well, that's what we'll wrap up with. That's what he talks about in verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ. And this word if could also be since. Since there is any encouragement in Christ. It's a form of Greek that demands a yes to this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and of course there is, if there's any consolation of love, and of course there is, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and of course there is, if there's any affection and compassion, and of course there is, these are attitudes of the heart and mind that come from God himself. Encouragement in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. God wants to empower you to be a sacrificial, humble person every single day. And he will give you the encouragement that you need. He will supply you with the affection and compassion that you need. Paul's just listing as many different possible qualifications as he could think of to just build on this case that any love that we're able to show other people doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from God. And we receive from God so that we're then able to show it to other people. He says, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's like I'm in difficult circumstances, but I'm really happy because of everything that I have seen God doing and continuing to do. And Philippians, I want you to make me even happier by staying focused on what actually matters, agreeing on the purposes that we're here for, that we're here for the advance of the gospel, fighting to love one another, fighting for that unity in spirit and intent on one purpose, headed in the same direction. It's exciting to work together doing something important. It's like, I've given my life to this. I would not choose anything different. And I want you guys to experience the joy that comes from that as well. And so as he lists out each of these, this is what makes it possible to actually regard one another as more important than yourselves, is the fact that we realize we're part of something bigger than just me and my personal preferences and what my life is about, that I get to be part of something that matters. And if that's true, then there's a lot of other things that don't matter as much anymore. And Paul's saying, you know what? That's an awesome life. That's a good life. A life where you have purpose, a life where you get to be on a team, a life where you get relationships that you could never have on your own. And he's reminding the Philippians that that is what is available to them. And all of this is recorded to tell us that that's what's available to us. That this is the kind of life that we can live, and these are the kind of relationships that we can have. The best example of this is Jesus, of course. And we're going to get into that next week. How it is that Jesus lived this out in a way that enables us to do so because he is the ultimate example, but also shows us the path forward too. So let's draw some conclusions from this section of Philippians. If you're a Christian, you have a dual passport. You live here, but you're also a citizen of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we're living in a hostile world with some opponents. But as the pressure increases, we need to remember who we are and why we're here, so that we're in no way alarmed or startled. Above all, we must stand firm together, holding forth the good news, so that people have the chance to hear about the gracious love of God that's being extended for them. Yeah, thank you so much, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, enable us to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Thanks for the purpose that that gives our lives. Thanks for the relationships that come from being on the same team, serving you together. Thanks that Paul knew that close relationships were possible through the love that he had experienced from you and was encouraging the Philippians to do the same. Lord, I pray that you would show each one of us just one or two ways in the next couple days that we can put someone else's interests ahead of our own. Thanks that you know that that's the path to true joy. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here today who is not yet reconciled to you, that they would understand the message of salvation and forgiveness that's being offered to them. Thanks for the peace that that gives us, because we know where it is that we are headed, and pray that they would want to experience that salvation as well. Thanks for all of this in your Son's name. Amen.